Luke chapter 1, where he read to us. This is message number 3 in our series, Christmas series. It will take us up to Christmas Day. And so I'm introducing you to the people that appear in this long chapter and the things that they have said. Last week, we talked about Gabriel also, the angel Gabriel, and called it his prophecy, as he gave that prophecy to the father of John the Baptist, Zechariah. We read in verse 19 of the chapter that his name was Gabriel, and that he stands in the presence of God, and so he's giving these prophecies and these announcements straight from the throne of God. And so now we find that he is going to speak to Mary after speaking to Zechariah. Now, Zechariah had doubted what the angel told him, that his wife in her older age would be able to have a son. And so he was punished for that, not able to speak. And even as that punishment is still going on and he's not able to speak, now Gabriel speaks or appears to Mary all the way up in Nazareth in Galilee and is going to give her, of course, this wonderful announcement about the birth of Jesus Christ. That's what Christmas is all about, of course, and we're thankful for that. Now, Mary also will have a legitimate question. Verse 34, remember, that we just read, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? Well, is she doubting there? Evidently, the angel doesn't take it the same way as the doubt of Zacharias. As a matter of fact, we see in verse 38 and other places that she has great faith in what the angel is saying too. Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. So if that's what God says, okay. So we see a very accepting heart and attitude from Mary as she does this. And that's why in verse 30 and throughout our passage, she finds favor with God. This Jewish girl that God chooses to enter the world through, a blessed woman, and one rightfully so. You know, the Bible could not be more clear than that Jesus was born of a virgin, can it? I mean, as a matter of fact, verse 27, twice it says, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house and lineage of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And so we're told this over and over again. You remember then the prophecies, Isaiah 7:14, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. And Matthew 1:18, in his story, he says, now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, when as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Galatians 4:4, when the fullness of time has come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, that is, not of a man, made of a woman, and made under the law. So the Bible is very clear about this. And yet, in order for you to accept that, you must accept the miracle of it all. That is the miracle of Christmas, unlike many ways the word miracle is used today in purely human ways. This is a miracle from God, and it has to be. And so the virgin birth is the miracle of Christmas, and the resurrection is the miracle of Easter. This is how God came into the world and how God left the world and did it in a miraculous way that we have a hard time understanding. So in order to believe the miracle, you have to accept the Bible. You have to accept that what this book is saying is the truth. After all, the writers of this Bible, and the writer of the Bible is the Holy Spirit, is the only eyewitness that we have to these things. The Holy Spirit was there when God created the world instantly. He was there when the virgin birth took place. He was there when the resurrection took place. He'll be there at the second coming of Christ too. So is what he says the truth? Is this book really the truth of God? And we believe that it is. And it claims divine authority, doesn't it? As a matter of fact, the evidence for the divine nature of the Bible is 100 times, 1,000 times greater than any other religious book that anyone claims about. I was reading Linsky's commentary, and he put it this way, two things are certain. The texts of Matthew and Luke still stand. and the sense of what they wrote still stands. All efforts to the contrary only make these facts stand out the more. This is God's word, and we know that. Now, the facts then are the gospel of Jesus Christ. God became flesh so that in his sinless humanity, in his sinless way, he could die for our sins as a perfect sacrifice to God for us, which we cannot do because of our sin. He can die on the cross in our place. He can be buried and yet resurrected the third day bodily, ascend back to the heavens, sit at the right hand of the Father, all of that for you and me. That is the gospel. That's why this is important. Otherwise, why have it? Why have Christmas? And again, let me emphasize, the virgin birth is not, it's not just that, oh, can a virgin have a baby? Well, she can when God makes it so, as we'll see. But the point is, God had to become a man. And how does God become a human being and be sinless when every human being that is born is sinful? By a virgin birth, that's how. And then, how can that same Savior, rather than die and decay in the grave like all sinners, how can that Savior resurrect with victory for us and ascend back to the right hand of the Father and sit down and say, it is done, by resurrection? So the point is not whether or not a virgin can conceive or whether or not a body can be resurrected, though we understand the miracle of it. The point is that God had to come and save us. And this is the way he did it. And this is the way only he could do it. So what is Christmas without Christ? Which is what the world is celebrating right now, it seems like. It is humanism. Christmas without Christ is you trying to make an effort to be pleasing to God in your own human way without the blood of Christ. That's what Christmas without Christ is. Or maybe it's mere socialism. If salvation is a social effort, why do we need this story? If salvation is how good you can be, that God will bless you and accept you because you're so great, why do we need this story? What's the purpose of it all? Just some historical curiosity? No. It is the truth. I tell you, and you are seeing it too, in all of the public programs, movies, programs, commercials, all that we see on television, all we hear on the radio, all that we hear in these kinds of things, Christ is not mentioned and will not be mentioned. We've outlawed him, it seems. And this is Satan's victory. This is Satan's victory in our own country, in our own culture, and in this world. Ann and I were driving back from Denver yesterday, coming across Kansas. There's a lot to do when you're driving across Kansas. And so we were listening to various people talk on the radio. And so a radio host on a talk program had Phil Robinson on. You know who Phil Robinson is? He's the older patriarch or father in the Duck Dynasty family, you know. He had a great testimony for Christ. I mean, I'm always impressed with him when I hear him. I don't like the way he looks, but he doesn't probably like the way I look either. But anyway, he gave this clear testimony, and he's doing this new program on a cable channel, and he was advertising that. But he told this story about how he's been on radio quite a few places, and everywhere he's on radio, he tries to give his testimony of faith in Jesus Christ, and he's very clear about it. And he says, I always try to pray, and when I pray, I end my prayer by saying, in Jesus' name, amen. Don't you do that? I mean, we all do that. He said this station that he was on had him on a number of times. He prayed a number of times. He always ended his prayer the same way. And then he found out, because somebody told him and he listened, that every time he prayed, that station cut out at the end of his prayer, in Jesus' name. So it was not heard on the radio when he prayed in Jesus' name. He called the station and asked them, why did you do this? They said, we didn't want to offend the Muslims. Meaning, we don't want to offend people who don't believe in Jesus Christ. And so let's cut out Christmas because it offends. Let's cut out Christmas because it says God had to come and rescue us and rescue us from our sin and do it by coming into this world and dying for our sins. So let's cut it out because it offends everybody. Where is the gospel? If it offends everybody, you're going to have to throw the whole thing out. The gospel is offensive, and it's offensive because you and I need to be saved, saved from our sin. So let's look at this story, and let's look at what Gabriel says here to Mary. And I want you to notice this, if you haven't already. If you do open your bulletin, you'll see three things that I want to say about Gabriel's announcement, because Gabriel speaks three times. So you might have these marked in your Bible, but notice them again, and you'll see it on my outline. First of all, in verse 28, the angel came unto her and said, here's the first statement to Mary by Gabriel, "Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women." That's number one. The second time he speaks, verses 30 to 33, again, I have these marked in the outline. He says, "Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God." It starts there, it goes down through verse 33. "And of his kingdom there shall be no end." That's the end of the second statement. So here's the second announcement, so to speak. The third one then is from the middle of verse 35 through 37. "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, the power of the highest shall overshadow thee." We'll come back to these verses in a minute. And then in verse 37, "For with God nothing shall be impossible, not even a virgin birth." And so these are the three times that Gabriel speaks to Mary. Those are the points of my message that I want you to notice. So as you look at your outline, number one, we simply find out Mary is favored by God. So when he says in this short statement in verse 28, "Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee," we have to say Mary is favored by God. Now, here are three thoughts. Number one, she can rejoice in that fact. As a matter of fact, the old English word hail is literally the Greek word rejoice. It means to rejoice. So the angel comes to her and says, "Mary, rejoice." Well, why? Why should she rejoice? Well, I'll tell you why should she should rejoice. Say that three times real fast. She should because of her devotion to God in all of her young life. How old is she? 16? 18? Somewhere in those years? And devoted that young life to God? I thought you're supposed to sow your wild oats and be what you wanted to be until 25, 30, maybe 40, I don't know, and then get serious with God. Here's a 15, 16-year-old girl, and they married early in those days, of course. Rejoice, Mary, because you are highly favored for your life. You've devoted yourself to God in your younger years. And all of her young purity that she devoted herself to as a Jewish girl, saying, "I will keep myself pure, my thoughts pure, my body pure, and I will give myself to God." The angel comes and says, "Rejoice in it, Mary. You've done it, and you've done it well. Hail, rejoice." Secondly, she can do this because of God's grace in her life, because when it says, "Thou art highly favored," that's a translation from one word that literally means full of favor and grace. The word grace is right in the middle of that. You can do it because of God's grace. Mary knew that all that she was and all that she was giving of herself to God was because of God's grace. Don't you know that? Don't you know that you had nothing in yourself to give to God? It's all been by the grace of God that He saved you. It's not by your works, not by your goodness, but by God's grace that He gives you what you have. So it's because of God's grace, you're highly graced, highly favored, and therefore she has been blessed. Now, only the King James Version has the last statement, "blessed art thou among women." So the majority text has that. The other Greek texts do not, but it's true. She is blessed among women. She is blessed to be chosen of God for this holy job that she is about to do. So we learn of Mary, folks, number one, she's not divine. She's not some fourth member of the Godhead. She's not some angelic creature above other human creatures. She's not divine at all. She's not sinless at all. As a matter of fact, she will call Jesus her Savior later in this chapter, in verse 47. So she needs a Savior, not without sin at all. Neither, by the way, is she an apostle or a prophet or made into some kind of person that would be exalted in that kind of way. And certainly she's not the mother of God, a theory invented, not in the Scripture, by the way. She is simply a godly Jewish girl, a vehicle through whom Christ will come into the world. And because she is such, and because there will only be one in all of history, and God chose her at the fullness of time, Galatians 4:4 says, she can rejoice and say, praise the Lord for whatever he wants to do with me. And she does it. Now, folks, Mary deserved it. And I'm trying to make that point. I'm trying to make that point to say Mary deserved the favor of God without exalting her above what should be exalted. She was a human being that needed a Savior. But let me say this to you too. You are, if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are highly favored by God. I mean that in this sense. Does not the Holy Spirit live within you because of His grace? And how can that be? How can a sinner that deserves an eternity in hell have the Holy Spirit of God living inside him or her? Highly favored of God. Rejoice, I would say, in such a thing. Isn't Jesus Christ your advocate that stands beside the Father at his right hand, and every sin of your past, present, and future, he turns to God the Father and says, put that on my account, this one is mine. Jesus Christ does that for you? Highly favored. Rejoice in such a fact. That is your Christmas. Without that, there is no Christmas. So Mary is favored by God. We see that in the first announcement from Gabriel. Secondly, in verse 30 to 33, he tells her that she will have a son. Now, from the first announcement, verse 29 says, when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying. As a matter of fact, the word means greatly disturbed. Trouble probably isn't a strong enough word in English. Greatly disturbed. I mean, how can God's favor be upon me that he would send an angel to tell me this? She's already greatly disturbed. Well, she hadn't heard the half of it yet. She's about to hear the rest of what he's got to say to her. And so we find you will have a son. There's more to it than that. And I want you to notice three things here in this statement, and they are these. He will be the Son of Man. Secondly, he will be the Son of God. And thirdly, he will be the son of David, a proper king in the line of Jewish ancestry. So Son of Man, Son of God, and son of David also. Notice these things. First of all, in verse 31, behold, thou shalt conceive, thou, you, Mary, shall conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son and call his name Jesus. And so he will be 100% human because he will be born of you, a human being. And notice the human attributes here. You will conceive. Now, virgin born, as we're going to see in the third announcement, but he's going to be born. He's going to be a baby. Matter of fact, he's going to be an embryo. He's going to be at his conception, God in the flesh. And he will grow up and be born and be in the manger and grow up in the carpenter shop and all of those things that we know about him. The Son of Man. And you'll call his name Jesus. He will be a man with a name. And his name, of course, will be Jesus. All of this showing that the human perfection will be in him. As a matter of fact, notice these verses. In chapter 1, the long chapter, verse 80, the very last verse, says, the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, was in the deserts till the day of his showing. Chapter 2, verse 40. The child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Chapter 2, verse 52. Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Giving the human side of the Son of God, here is all of his humanity in its greatness and glory, like no other human being ever has been. He will be the Son of Man, starting out by being the son of a human being, that is Mary. Secondly, though, he's also the Son of God. So verse 32 continues, he shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. The Son of the Highest. Look at verse 35 at the end, right at the end, where he'll say, therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. The Son of the Highest is to be the Son of God. So not only is he 100% human, he will be 100% divine. Do you remember Paul writing in the book of Colossians when he says those great words in Colossians 1:19, it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And in 2:9 he says, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So not only is he this perfect human being, sinless in his humanity, he is God in the flesh, and the fullness of the Godhead dwells in this body. That's who that was. That's why that baby was so special and why that embryo was so special also. And so he's the Son of God. Let me remind you when David is to have a covenant made to him in 2 Samuel 7, it says, God saying to David, when thy days shall be fulfilled and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. And if there's any mistake about who his seed was, that it was not just Solomon, but that it was Christ himself, Paul makes that very clear in the book of Galatians, not to seeds plural, but to seed singular, to Jesus Christ, who's the seed of David. And so he's the Son of Man and the Son of God that we have here. Don't you like it in John 10 where he said, I and my Father are one. And the Jews pick up stones to stone him to death. And why? For blasphemy. And they say, because thou being a man, makest thyself God. And he said, that's exactly what I wanted you to understand. No, he did, but that's the footnote. That's exactly what you're supposed to understand. I and my Father are one. And so he's the Son of Man, and he's the Son of God. Can you understand that? No. But can you accept it? Yes, because the Scripture says so. I don't know how to illustrate it. Here's my roughest chance. This last week, somebody in your kitchen baked a lot of stuff. At least I hope they did. And I like pumpkin pie, but nobody else around me really likes it, so I get to order it once a year. Pumpkin pie. Now, I like pumpkin pie when you look at it, and it's that brown thing in a dish, right? Pumpkin pie. But to watch it being made, all kinds of stuff goes into that doesn't look like pumpkin pie. And that's true of most things that you bake, whether it's a cake or whatever. You put a bunch of stuff in a bowl, it sure doesn't look like a cake yet, and it doesn't look like a pie yet. And it comes out of the oven, pumpkin pie. Well, this ingredient goes in there. If milk goes into there, is it 100% milk? It's 100% milk. If pumpkin goes into that, is it 100% pumpkin? It's 100% pumpkin. Or whatever spice goes in there, is it 100% that spice? Yes, it is. But when it comes out, what is it? Pumpkin pie. And that's all I care about. 100% human goes into this baby. 100% divine goes into this baby. And what do we call this child when he's born? The God-man. Jesus Christ, human, divine, God, man. And that's what we have here. But there's a third thing in this second announcement also, and that is that he needs to be the son of David. To the Jewish nation, he has to have the right lineage. That's why Matthew and Luke, at the beginning of their Gospels, Luke will do it in chapter 3, will trace his lineage back through David. Because if he's not David's son, then those prophecies cannot be fulfilled. Neither can the future prophecies be fulfilled. He must be David's son. And so that proof is here also. So notice then, continuing on, that he says in verse 32, "And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever and ever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." So of his father David. You know, the book of Romans begins this way with Paul in chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, where he says, "Concerning his son Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power by the Spirit of holiness." But I notice that it says he was made the seed of David, but declared to be the Son of God. You know why it's said that way? Because his humanity did begin here at his conception. That's where his humanity began. But did his deity begin there? No. He can't say he was made the Son of God at that point. He's declared to be the Son of God. He has been throughout eternity, but he was made the seed of David at this moment. And so here he is taking on humanity, and as he does, of course, we are thankful for it. I was reminded of a story this week by Mark Twain, The Prince and the Pauper. Remember that story? Written a long time ago, of course, in the 1800s, but Mark Twain wrote this story. It was a historical fiction. That is, a little history, a little fiction. But it was about a historical figure, Prince Edward VI, who was really a young boy king over England for a while, and a fictional character named Tom Gantry, who they looked alike, and they were almost like identical twins, but they had never met. And so you know the story, if you do, that the king brought him in, and they met each other and decided to switch places. And so Tom, the pauper, became the king for a while, and the king became the pauper and ran out into the streets of London for a while. And they both had a hard time of it, by the way, where they went, until finally the king came back and reclaimed his throne and exalted Tom in his kingdom as well. You know what? There's a prince and pauper story for us in the Christmas story, isn't there? Because the Prince of all glory, the Son of God, became a pauper for you and me. He became a servant, took upon himself the likeness of men, was made in the fashion of man, and humbled himself to obedience even of a cross. And so that prince became a pauper for us, and he will take us, the paupers, and exalt us to be kings and live and reign with him one day. Great story, this story of Christmas that we have. Well, Mary then is favored by God, and she'll have a son. And then thirdly, I want you to see that Mary's son, thirdly, will be virgin born. And as I said, how can you deny that this is not true? And here in verse 34, Mary says unto the angel, "How shall this be, seeing I know not a man?" How can any conception take place this way? Well, let me tell you how, the angel says. And Gabriel begins to explain to her how she is going to conceive without knowing a man. This will happen, her being a virgin. And of course, we're told this in a number of ways. Again, in Matthew 1:18, before they came together, she was found with child. His name is Emmanuel, God with us. Behold, a virgin shall be with child and bring forth a son. And so we know that this is true. Now, let me read verse 35 again. The angel answered and said, here's Gabriel saying, here's how, Mary. "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." Do you understand that? I don't. I mean, I understand that it happened. But you tell me how such a thing can happen, and I'm not sure I can tell you how. But let me confess this to you. I don't know how a natural birth happens. I don't understand the natural birth. Well, scientists try to reproduce this or that in a test tube and this and that, but I don't mean that. How is it that when a human being is conceived at that moment, an eternal soul is brought into existence in the image of God who will live forever at that moment? Can you tell me how that happens? I'm not talking about how tissue happens. I'm talking about how the image of God is reproduced by a man and a woman at the point of conception, and that soul then must live forever somewhere. I don't understand that, but I know it's true. I accept it. And therefore, since I can't understand that one, I'm not going to fret myself over not understanding this other one and this greater one, where how can a woman then conceive, because God makes her conceive, and bear the eternal Son of God? I don't know, but I know it's true. And this is where I trust the Word of God, and this is where I trust the inspiration of it and what is said here. So let me point out a few things. As a matter of fact, three things. You know that I like threes, right? The Bible likes threes, that's why. One is the Holy Spirit's part. Another is the Father's part. And a third one is the Son's part in this conception. So the first one is the Holy Spirit's part, where Gabriel says, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee." The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee. The second one is the Father's part. The highest shall overshadow thee. And then the third one is the Son's part. Therefore, also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Now, to understand this, I see three words here that are outstanding. And one is, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee. The angel saying this to Mary. What are we to make of that? And the second thing he will say is that the highest shall overshadow thee. What are we to make of that? Overshadow is the same word as making a tent, like God tabernacling with us. Okay. And then the third one is the holy thing will be born. But you know what? I look back at those words and I went to study them and I looked at the Greek and I read the commentaries and I translated them this way and that way. And yet what I find is these are three very common words. There's nothing special in these words. And we should not make out of them some pagan story, as many pagan religions have, but rather God using baby talk so that we babies can understand. And he's simply taking three very common words and saying, let me use these words to tell you something there's no way you could understand if I explained it to you. I think there's a story about Einstein. Somebody asked him once in a conference, can you explain to us E equals MC squared? And he said, no, because you'll never understand it. But he said, if you want an explanation you can understand, I'll give it to you. God saying here, there's no way you can understand this. So let me just give it to you the way you can take it. The Holy Spirit will have a part in it. The Holy Spirit will come upon you. Don't read into that some pagan mythical story. It is simply, again, a way of saying the Holy Spirit has a part in this. And secondly, God the Father will overshadow thee like the Shekinah glory overshadowed the holy place. That's what will happen here. God will become a man. And this incarnation that is carnal, meaning fleshly, God will come into flesh in you. And the Son's part. He will be born. This Son will be born. The second person of the Godhead agreed with God the Father and God the Son in this arrangement to become the one who would become human. That's what he tells us here. Don't you like Philippians 2? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery or a thing to hold on to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, and even the death of a cross. What an amazing condescension, incarnation that was. So Mary, you will have a child not by a man, but by God. And he will place himself inside you. And folks, how anyone could say that that smallest amount of physical particle is not a human being after reading this verse, I don't know. The eternal God, who cannot cease to exist, will be in you when you're conceived. Life in the womb, eternal life in the womb. Just like when a baby is born, though of mother and father, an eternal soul in God's image that has to live forever somewhere. This is where it all begins. So let me try to wrap it up this way and ask you this question. Do you see how helpless we were? Why do we have to have this story? Why does this have to happen? Are you and I so good that God will just watch us for a while and say, well, come on into heaven with me. I like you so much. Just come on and live with me. No, the opposite. He has to rescue us from our sin. And he does it this way. What a story. What a thing that is. And you and I, the Bible says that at that time we were without Christ, aliens, strangers, having no hope, without God in the world, Ephesians 2:12. That's who we were. Do you see what God had to do for us? Do you see what desperate straits we were in? And there's nothing we could have done to help ourselves, but this is God's grace to us. And I know this message has been doctrinal, but that's the whole point. It's a fact. When we talk about these things, I'm not talking about your emotion. I'm not talking about whether you're happy or sad. I'm talking about what the truth is. And mankind has known it or rejected it. Folks, that is the whole point of Christmas. And to see a whole generation of people reject this story, this help from God, is a sad thing indeed. Let me say it this way. If there's a heaven, there's a hell. If there's a God, there's a devil. And if there's a Christmas, there's a fraud. And some people believe the fraud. But if there's any truth in the world at all, this truth has to be true. That God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's Christmas story. What a great thing this is. Stand now with me, if you will, as we think about this and go before God in prayer and sing a song. Let's humble ourselves before him as we pray and ask him to speak to our hearts in the way that he wants to. Let's pray together. Father, now as we have read this wonderful story again, our language cannot do it justice, we confess. And our minds cannot wrap themselves around the truth that we see here. But, Father, we know we don't have to know the whole truth to know that it is truth. We can accept what you've told us, and we do. Thank you, Father, for such a wonderful message that you loved us and gave your Son to die for our sins. I pray that anyone within the sound of my voice, here or in a recording, that hears this would humble himself or herself before God and confess their need of a Savior and ask Jesus Christ to be their Savior. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You gave us the promise. May it be so. And then, Father, help us as your children as we walk in this world to trust your word, to believe it, and to preach it, to teach it, to say it, that others might hear. Speak to our hearts in the way that we need. Bless our hearts with this truth and with the truth we know applies to us. And we'll give you praise for it, and we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. As John comes and leads us in a song, our invitation.